Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Hello, Ness. Good morning. Welcome to Ness Avenue Baptist Church, and I'd like to do the scripture reading this morning. And I'm going to be reading from Judges chapter 17, the whole chapter, all 12 verses. There was a man named Micah who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. One day he said to his mother, "I heard you place a curse on the person who stole 1,100 pieces of silver from you. Well, I have the money. I was the one who took it." "The Lord bless you for admitting it," his mother replied. He returned the money to her, and she said, "I now dedicate these silver coins to the Lord. In honor of my son, I will have an image carved and an idol cast." So when he returned the money to his mother, she took 200 silver coins and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image and an idol. And these were placed in Micah's house. Micah set up a shrine for the idol, and he made a sacred ephod and some household idols. Then he installed one of his sons as his personal priest. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. One day, a young Levite, who had been living in Bethlehem in Judah, arrived in that area. He had left Bethlehem in search of another place to live. And as he traveled, he came to the hill country of Ephraim. He happened to stop at Micah's house as he was traveling through. "Where are you from?" Micah asked him. He replied, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to live." "Stay here with me," Micah said, "and you can be as a father and a priest to me. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, plus a change of clothes and your food." The Levite agreed to this, and the young man became like one of Micah's sons. So Micah installed the Levite as his personal priest, and he lived in Micah's house. "I know the Lord will bless me now," Micah said, "because I have a Levite serving as my priest."
Forgot to turn on my mic there, and thanks for staying with us. Of course, we had a bit of a computer crash there, and so thanks again to our AV team that was able to get things back online. There's never a dull moment back there, and we appreciate your guys' service and the way you're able to get us up and going. So if you're back here with us, I guess you found your way on back, and that's good. So we are continuing on, and there's a brief recap of everything that happens kind of in the tail end of this book in these last number of chapters that we're going to talk about today. And it's been quite a journey through the book of Judges. I mean, it's a book that I knew I was going to be coming around to preaching quite some time ago. I've been trying to kind of systematically go through the Old Testament with you guys as we go back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so I knew Judges was coming, and I actually bought my first commentary on it about 2 years ago. So I've been thinking kind of about that. It's been in the back of my mind kind of ever since. And I was a little bit apprehensive, as I never really heard a series on this book before. And as I reread through the book, those apprehensions, they kind of rose a little bit higher. I knew that it was going to be a challenge. But the deeper I started to dig into it, the more profound the book became and the more parallels I began to see in the themes that emerged. They just seemed so relevant. You know, everything from feeling defeated in life to calling out to God, to being assured that God is working even when things look bleak, to the perils of assimilating into the surrounding culture, to our need of a rescuer, to the power of God over every enemy, to the danger of not passing down faith to the next generation, to not fully repenting, to not fully obeying, the danger of a half-hearted obedience. All of these themes we have seen as we've walked through this book. So it's been a relevant book after all. And hopefully you've found it challenging and encouraging. And so today we are wrapping things up in Judges before heading back into John, which is where we left off. And we'll be doing that next week as Pastor Matt brings us the word. And so this last section of Judges from chapter 17 to 21, it's very different from the rest of the book. You see, up until now, things have been really interesting. You've had a huge problem that has been encountered by the Israelite people, and then a series of events that leads up to their rescue. It's a bunch of really interesting stories, and we're kind of wondering all the way through, you know, how is God going to rescue them this time? And then we find out. See, there's this Judges cycle that gets repeated over and over again in a series of well-crafted adventures. God raises up a judge, and the judge delivers his people from the enemy. Salvation comes, and it's very exciting. But now there are no judges to be seen. You see, a judge is not even mentioned in these last chapters. All it says numerous times in this section is that there was no king in Israel. And this leads us to two incidents in these chapters. The first one we just heard read by Terence, and that extends all the way into chapter 18. And then there's another event from 19 to 21. Now, these events, as you heard, they are going to lead to civil war within the nation of Israel. No longer was Israel fighting a foreign enemy. Things will actually degenerate so far that they will begin fighting one another. And these passages are just so bleak that they are rarely ever preached on or even studied. So here we go. I'm actually only going to focus on the first story and just kind of mention the second story in passing. So the title of this first story could be this: Micah, his mom, and the Levite. Very simple. So the story begins with this man Micah, and it says that he's from the hill country of Ephraim. He has recently stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And his mother is like, she's so distraught over having this money stolen that she calls down a curse on the robber. And because of that, Micah must have heard her, and he gets so worried about this curse being called down that he confesses to her that it was he himself that has stolen the silver. So Micah returns the silver to his mom, and she is very forgiving of him. She decides to bless him instead of cursing him. I mean, what a good mom. What a kind and forgiving mom. The problem is, she decides to cheat God. You see, she thinks that a good thing to do would be to dedicate all of that money to the Lord, and she asks Micah to make it into a carved image and a metal image. She, with the help of her son, are going to make a shrine. But look at how much she actually gives. She had 1,100 pieces of silver, but she only gives 200 pieces of silver towards this project, giving to the Lord. Now, I suppose they wanted to be kind of like the surrounding pagan cultures who had shrines, though the commandments to not do this are very obvious in Scripture. But everybody else had them. Everyone who was around them, they had these things. Maybe they could too. So nonetheless, Micah has made a carved image, a metal image, and an ephod. See, he makes these things and he puts them into a chapel, and he makes one of his sons a priest to these shrines. Now, of course, the people of Israel, they were to worship God at the tabernacle in Shiloh. There was this centralized place of worship for the Jewish people. That was where true worship took place. There was an ephod there that the high priest would wear. And this was the one that was worn by Aaron and his sons, only the high priest. That is where worship took place. But Micah and his mom, they wanted their own. So he has his own ephod made, and he makes his own priest, one of his sons. And then we're told, right after that happens, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So apparently this looked right in their own eyes, and because there's no king, this happens. You see, if there would have been godly leadership, this kind of thing would not have taken place. A king at his best would not allow this kind of worship that God had disallowed. So eventually, the story goes on, and totally out of the blue, an actual Levite comes wandering by one day. Now, it was, of course, the tribe of Levi who were the priests. All priests in God's temple had to be Levites. And now, here, just randomly out of the blue, comes one walking by in flesh and blood. So he meets Micah, and Micah is like, "Ooh, you're an actual Levite? Cool. You want a job?" The Levite agrees. And so Micah's thinking, well, now I've got a shrine, I've got an ephod, I've got a real live priest. Sorry, son, but you've been replaced by a real priest. Thanks for your work, but it's no longer needed. And he thinks to himself, now I'm really going to be honoring God. But the story just gets worse from there. Of course, I mean, this is Judges after all. And in chapter 18, some people from the tribe of Dan come by. And the tribe of Dan, they're wandering around, they're out there and they're looking for land. And they wander by Micah's place and they see what he has going on. He's got this shrine and he's got his own Levite. And so they approach this Levite themselves and they say to him, hey, why don't you come with us? We are going to pay you more and you can be priest over a whole tribe rather than just this one small family. It's a promotion. What do you say? Micah comes out and he sees this going on and he's like, what are you guys doing? And basically they tell him, go home or they will hurt him. So they take everything that he has. The Danites, now with the priest and everything from the shrine, including the ephod, they make their way and they come to a town called Laish. Now these people, it says, were quiet and unsuspecting. And they lay it to waste, killing everyone, burning it to the ground, and they call the place Dan. And then at the end of the chapter, we are told for the first time who this priest is, who started off with Micah, and now is this priest for Dan. Who is this guy? We have not been told his name, but now we are. It says his name was Jonathan, and he was the great, 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 however many times you go, grandson of Moses. You see, this is amazing. Apostasy had even filtered into the house of Moses. You know, and this is proof that, as the saying goes, that God has no grandchildren. You see, every individual must find God personally and individually. No one is related to God by the family tree. D.A. Carson has said that one generation knows the gospel, the next one assumes it, and the third loses it. And this is seen even clearly here in Moses' family. And that's just kind of how it ends. And then the next story, it's from 19 to 21, and we're totally unprepared for what happens in these chapters. A woman is raped, and it leads to civil war and genocide of entire towns. But there is no judge to help. There is no salvation. Now, is this a good story? Is this good storytelling? You know, is this a movie that you would want to watch? You know, probably not. Hopefully not. Good stories, typically, they have someone you care about. Someone who's maybe even interesting. Hopefully, there's someone interesting. Maybe it's even the villain who is interesting, and that makes you want to get engaged and to watch this and to be interested in it. There's always someone that you are cheering for in some way. We don't really find that here. Not in this story. The people, they all seem to be dull, and they're making terrible choices. So why is it here? Well, God is showing us what we look like without Him. Our true hearts. No salvation, no ruler. And so we see a few things in this that I want us to walk through this morning. We see, number one, what sin does to us. Secondly, what sin does to our understanding of God. And number three, how sin can be cured. So what does sin do to us? What does sin do to your heart, to your character? Have you ever thought about that? Like, some of us can be quite used to sin, maybe even comfortable with sin. We just think it's something that naturally happens. You know, most people think, yeah, I sin. I'm a regular person. To err is human is what we sometimes say, right? We wouldn't usually say we are evil. We sin, but we're not evil. You know, when we think of evil people, we think of people like those who have committed horrible atrocities. People like Adolf Eichmann. In 1962, Hannah Arendt was commissioned by the New Yorker to travel to Jerusalem and cover the trial of this guy, Adolf Eichmann. He was one of the architects of the Holocaust. You see, Hannah had narrowly escaped Nazi Germany herself, and she reported on her findings, and she published it as a well-known document called The Banality of Evil, as she watched this trial of this man taking place. You know, her report was actually very controversial, because she didn't see him as like this sinister master planner who was like cunning and calculating. Rather, she said he was just a boring man. Superficial and shallow is how she described him. He had an inability to speak, which seemed to come from an inability to think, namely to be able to think from the standpoint of someone else. Now, this was controversial because she portrayed him as a very common, boring man, not someone who had something inside of him that nobody else in the world had, that there was something remarkable about him. But in fact, there was nothing remarkable about this person. The evil was all very banal. Poet Joseph Brodsky echoed this thought well in his speech called Our Greatest Antidote to Evil. And he said that what we regard as evil is capable of a fairly ubiquitous presence, if only because it tends to appear in the guise of good. A core cause of this perplexity lies in the fact that while acts of evil can mushroom into monumental tragedies, the individual human perpetrators of those acts are often marked not with grandiosity of the demonic, but with absolute mundanity. Now, I would say that, you know, the truth of this is quite shocking to modern thinkers. To think that there is this evil that potentially lies in the core of each person, that this evil is no different to any other evil, and it exists in common people, is very shocking to many. But there is a banality, a mundaneness to evil. You know, C.S. Lewis said in his book, Paradise Lost, that we humans want to be petted and to be admired. That's kind of at the core of all people. There is a selfishness within all people, and the Bible gives us a case study of it here and where it leads to when left unchecked. Remember that common refrain that we've been hearing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone was just doing what was right in their own mind, in their own eyes, in their own heart. The people in the story are boring. They are not good. They are not totally evil. We might think that they are not even really battling the line between those two things. They're just sort of existing and making poor choices. There is not one interesting character among them. And this is what sin does to you. You see, this is life without God, and it makes everything about you. C.S. Lewis called it an incessant autobiography. That is what life becomes, an incessant autobiography. Sin makes you mediocre, a shallow, boring person capable of immeasurable evil. This is what happens when these things lie unchecked. So this is what sin has this tendency to do within us. It also affects, though, our understanding of God. See, at the beginning of our story, Micah's mom says, I dedicate to the Lord these two images. And at first glance, it might look like she is worshiping other gods, but she's not. You see, there was Dagon that we heard about last week, and then there's all these other gods that were represented in the previous stories. But she's not making idols to those gods. No, she is attempting to make an image of God. But the problem is not that she's worshiping a new god, it's that she's worshiping a reduced god. You see, she has whittled God down and she has made him one-dimensional. You see, here is a god who is manageable and tame, and I can kind of just put him in my purse or in my back pocket. But you remember that the second commandment was not to make an image of him. And why does he command this? Because any graven image or depiction of God would just automatically reveal part of God's nature, but then it would conceal another part. You would reveal one aspect and conceal many others. We can't even do that with humans. A couple of years ago, Tanya and Annika, they had the opportunity to travel to Paris and to see the famous portrait Mona Lisa. And it's quite an experience. You go into this room where they have the portrait hanging on the wall, and it's actually very tiny. It's a very small painting, and there's just crowds and throngs of people around it. And, you know, you can sort of, if you stand on your tiptoes, you can sort of get a glimpse of it and just barely see it. But it's an amazing thing that has captured the interest of millions of people, of course. But it's one of the modern wonders of the art world. Because when you look at her smile and in her eyes, it's kind of like you know something of her. There's something deep that is going on when you see those eyes and when you see that smile and the way in which the artist was able to portray that. But yet we know nothing of who this mysterious person is. There's all kinds of theories out there, but no one really knows. She's completely concealed to us, and it leaves us to speculate. Her image shows us what she looked like from one angle, but it conceals everything that is of importance in her. You see, and this is the idea behind God's commandment. I mean, just think of Aaron. He made a golden calf in the wilderness. And this, as you really look into this story and as you analyze the story, this wasn't another God, but it was a way that they were trying to worship the true God. But while that calf could symbolize like the power of God, they were remembering the way in which they were delivered in this symbol. It could not show his righteousness. It could not show the love of God. They were attempting to show one aspect, but it could not show all aspects of who God was. Or if you painted a picture of God and you tried to worship it, you know, what would you do? Would it show him smiling and loving? Or would it be awe-inspiring and majestic? It can't really express the full range of God's glory. And thus your view of God is going to be distorted. So this leaves this kind of inward part of you that wants to accentuate what you like about God, but conceal what you do not like, or at least what you would like to stay hidden. You would be picking and choosing attributes in order to create a God who is palatable to us. See, ultimately, we desire to shape God spiritually. We don't want God to be himself in our lives. So often, and this is something I think that we all struggle with, is that we filter out things that we can't accept. You know, how often have you heard someone say, "I don't believe in a God like that," or "I like to think of God as"? That is worshiping God through the work of our own hands, and we can do that without making a physical image. We're all prone to doing this. We try to make God a little bit like us. And this isn't new. See, in Psalm 50, God rebukes his people in that psalm, and he says to them, "You have done some things. I have been silent." You know, you've done some things. I've been silent. "You that I was one like yourself." You thought that I was one like yourself. The ESV footnote actually makes a further clarification on language that strengthens it. It says, "You thought that the I am was one like yourself." You see, and that's the essence of sin. We think that God must have some of our, or many of our attributes, and that we can understand him through our own thinking. We think God is like us. And this can lead us to God, but we need to have a full understanding of who God is. And there's some ways that we're prone to do this in. In one way, I think we think that God can be bought. Like doing good things gets us what we want. This is how we're used to kind of being in relationship with people. Doing good things can help us to get what we want. We clean ourselves up, therefore, so that God will have to be good to me. I'm doing everything right. You see, Micah said, "If I could only find myself a Levite, God will be impressed." This was his thinking, that God can be bought. We tend to think of God this way. Another way is that we sometimes don't think that God is any wiser than we are, that he's limited to our thinking and understanding. You know, how else do we think like this? Well, at least we often function this way, even if we don't outright say it. You know, if we're going through something difficult and we can't see an obvious answer as to why we are going through this difficulty, we think there must not be one. You know, how could God be any wiser than me? I don't see any way through this. It's obvious what the right thing that a powerful God should do in this situation, we think. And so why won't he just do it? Why won't he do what I want him to do? And so we're so cast down. You know, we've whittled him down and we've whittled him and limited him to our thoughts and to our small understanding. Many of you will be familiar with Elizabeth Elliot, and her husband Jim. They were missionaries to a secluded tribe in Ecuador. Jim and four companions, they were killed by a few of the people they were attempting to reach. Elizabeth Elliot went on to minister to those same people who killed her husband, and later in life she became this well-known speaker and author. And in her book she wrote, it's Through the Gates of Splendor. And she writes an epilogue in one of the later editions of this book where she says this. She says, "People ask me all the time, 'What did you learn from all that? Your husband was killed after you having a little baby girl and only being married for 2 years. And she says, "I have reflected on all that has happened to me, and one thing has stood out. that if God is God, He is worthy of my worship and my service, and I will find rest nowhere else than in His will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what He is up to. An amazing response from someone who has gone through so much. You see, God is so far beyond us. But we also know that He is not so far away that He cannot be known. Now, I don't say all these things just because it's like, well, we can never come up with any kind of concept of who God is or what He is like, because the book of Judges shows us that even in ways that we can never imagine or fully understand, that God is at work. And the work that He does is always for our good. These promises are found all the way through Scripture. The ways in which God is revealed to us need to be taken as a whole together. And we see that promise coming through just so strongly in these chapters that even in the midst of what looks like unspeakable circumstances and situations, that God is still doing His work. It really opens our minds up to how powerful and how sovereign God truly is. Well, then how can we be cured? How do we become cured from all of this? Well, verse 6 tells us that the reason for all of this rampant sin, for the terrible state that Israel was in, was that there was no king. There was no savior. There is so much anticipation building to the time when there would be. Even when we get to David, though, Israel's most successful king, we see that he too needs a savior. You know, there was so much that was unique about Israel and their faith in God. There's so much that separated from the way that the surrounding nations worshiped and believed and obeyed. You know, for instance, why was Israel the only religion at that time with no image? I mean, they wanted to make an image to be like them, but how come God had always told them not to do this? You know, we looked at one reason earlier with our inability to be able to create an adequate image of who God is. But there's also this, that even if you went to the temple and the ark was there and the two golden cherubim, they're standing on either side of the ark, hovering over what is called the mercy seat as the top of that ark, the place where God's presence dwelt. It was in that spot where God's presence dwelt, the place where God would speak to Moses from, and it was empty. There's no image in the place where God dwelt with His people. And it was in that empty space that in Exodus chapter 25, God said that He would speak to the people and He would give them instructions. But the thing is, it's not that there will never be an image there. Because in Colossians chapter 1:15, it says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You see, God is saying, I will supply the image. Because if you make it, it will be smaller, it will be inaccurate, and it will be unable to rescue. It will be like you at its worst, and only like one small portion of who I am at its best. So God says, I will give you a living image. See, the image that I give you, it will make me greater, not smaller than who I am. No one could supply this image. He came to die for us. God was so big that He was able to become small and die. This is a bigger God than we could imagine. And when we see that, we say, now I want to live for Him. Not to buy Him, not to try to earn Him, but to love Him because He has done immeasurably for us. We say, all that I have is His, and this is the place where I become complete. See, these chapters of Judges, they're a picture of how societies not centered on God must function, worshiping something other than the true God, deciding what seems right, logical, and reasonable in their own eyes, wondering why things can never get much better, and then deciding that if God exists, He just must not care for His people. These chapters can also function as a type of mirror for the people of God today, the church. You know, there was no outside influence to blame for the oppression, the rape, the murder, the massacre, and the abduction that we see in these passages. This was all Israel's doing. And all through the book of Judges, and nowhere else more so than at the end, Israel's worst enemy was Israel itself. And we can find it, you know, very easy to blame others for the weakness of the church. You know, we look at the surrounding cultures which we live so very differently than us, and they call us to follow them. And we wonder why God doesn't give unity or send revival. We look everywhere but ourselves. But these chapters of Judges, they force us to do just that, to look at ourselves. But the whole book of Judges shows us that we are the problem, and we cannot be our own solution. We need to search for a king, just as Israel did. Many commentators believe that the author here of Judges is an apologist for King David's rule, and that he's trying to promote the importance and the support for David's kingship. And this may be the case, but the author sure does make a powerful case for the insufficiency of human nature. The book of Judges is not just a book of virtues or a series of moral examples. The judges are heroes of faith only in the way that they trust God to work for, in, and through them despite themselves. The author has convinced us that we need a Savior, but what kind of a Savior? We've seen that we all need a deliverer, and there are some longings that we have of that Savior, of that deliverer, that have been open to us even as we've gone through Judges. What kind of a Savior do we need? We've seen we need one who will come without being called for. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, and 2 Timothy 2:13, it reinforces this truth that human beings are not really seeking God. He will have to choose us, as John 15:16 makes clear. He has done this all through the book of Judges, has reinforced this. Second, we come to realize that this deliverer will have to do it all himself, as we will not be able to contribute anything to our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, and Titus 3, 4 to 6, they remind us of that. We've seen that in Judges, New Testament examples there as well. The third is that we are given the hint that this deliverance will himself save us through weakness. We've been given that hint all through this book, that the deliverer will himself save us through weakness, through this victorious defeat, through his death, not just his life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 remind us of that. And fourth, we need a king who can purge us of the evil that's in our hearts, not just in our society, but in our own hearts. Surely, the author of Judges spoke more truly and wisely than he knew. We need a king, but a king with a greater deliverance than any human could be or perform. Jesus is the king that you need. Do you know him? Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for this book. It's been a difficult book. It's got hard stories. It's got the reality of sin and sometimes our way in which we look to ourselves to be our salvation. It has taught us so much, Lord, and we just thank you that we've been able to go through it and that we have been able to see some amazing truths of who you are. And we have been, forced to see the beauty of what it means to accept a victorious defeat. That on the cross it looked as though you were defeated and that all of this would come to an end. Your disciples had scattered and it looked like all of this was finished. But then on the third day you rose in victory, defeating Satan and crushing the enemy. We thank you for that. And because you have done that for us, and we are able to have the strength to move forward and to walk in your ways, Lord, and to have a life that is filled with hope and encouragement and joy despite the circumstances that we are in. For we look forward to a better tomorrow. And so, God, I pray that you would give us perseverance as we do this. Give us the strength that we need for these days to be faithful, to not develop a half-hearted obedience, but a full obedience to you, even now as we see that day approaching. So, God, thank you for these truths, and I pray that they would continue to bear fruit in our lives. Thank you that you are our Savior and that we find our hope and our assurance in you and in you alone, and you will not fail. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Ness Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nessbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.